Hi, my name is Austin, lead pastor of Toccoa Church. Welcome to the Sermon Podcast. Our mission is to connect people to God so that they can find and live out their purpose. Thank you for joining us today. We hope you enjoy this teaching.
Toccoa, it's good to be here. Good morning. As Austin said, I work in part with the Stratum Foundation, and I also work for another organization that helps pastors of new churches around the world. And so most of my career has been helping new churches, and it's really a joy to be here. It's my first Sunday being able to be here, even though I've been able to get to know Austin over the last few years, and we've been able to help financially support this church. And so if any of you guys are people who gave to that matching campaign, you were one of almost 1,000 people that gave to a campaign that saw $1.6 million go to 28 new churches around the whole Bay Area. So if any of you did that, great job. We're really honored to be a small part of the work that God is doing here at Toccoa. So today we're going to be looking at a number of biblical metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church that also give us some insight into what the church's purpose is. These metaphors don't just tell us what the church is, they tell us why the church is. So before we get started, though, let me pray again. God, I really am grateful for this church, for the way that you have established it and called people here to serve and to lead and to love their neighbor as themselves. And so, God, as we come today to hear from your word, I pray that you would open our hearts, that we would hear directly from you, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that your truth and your word would speak to us, that even a conversation we have with another person here, Lord, would speak to us. Lord, we want to follow you, and even if we're new and just exploring faith for the first time, God, we pray that you would speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Growing up, my family didn't always attend church, so some of my very first memories of going to church were around the time I was 10 or 11 years old. At the time, I lived in Phoenix, Arizona, and I can remember visiting a Baptist church one Sunday morning. I don't remember a lot. I remember that people were dressed in more formal clothes than I was used to. I remember people were singing. I remember that there was a lot of red carpet. And I don't remember anything about the sermon, okay, which is really humbling now as someone who preaches occasionally, to not have any idea what was even talked about. But the thing that sticks out the most in my memory, most clearly, though, is that church was really, really boring. Okay, it was really boring. I didn't understand why anybody would want to spend a couple of hours on a weekend doing that. I wanted to be at home playing Nintendo or outside playing soccer or swimming. Why would we wanted to burn a weekend day away singing around with a bunch of strangers I didn't know? I didn't understand why we were going to church as a family, and I just really honestly, I refused to go. And so when my parents would go to church, which was just occasionally, I would either sit in the car, which, again, I live in Phoenix. It is a commitment to sit in a car in Phoenix, or I would just stay home. And so I was really committed to not going. Later, when I was in junior high, I had a different experience of church. My best friend at the time, his name was TJ. TJ and I, we hung out like all the time. Like every day we hung out, all summer we would hang out. We would spend time together all the time. He would swim at my house. I'd play basketball at his house. And often we'd stay the night at one another's homes. And so one Saturday night, I was staying at TJ's house, and his mom walks in, and she lets us know that, you know what? We need to get ready Sunday morning for church. And I was surprised by this, but when TJ's mom said something, she was the kind of mom that, like, you did it if she said it. And so Sunday morning comes, and we head out to TJ's parents' church. And this church was different than the one that I experienced before. It was in a really small space. It was in kind of like a retail strip mall. It was different vibe than the boring Baptist church. It wasn't boring at all. TJ and his family were African American, and we attended like a full-on gospel singing, Pentecostal, tambourines, the whole thing church. And so for me, as a white kid from the suburbs, this was like really different than anything I experienced before. The music was upbeat, the people had tambourines, they were dancing, shouting, singing. It was definitely, definitively not boring, but it was confusing for me. And some of that confusion was cultural for sure, but aside from even the cultural differences, I still didn't understand like what would prompt someone or a group of people to sing and dance so passionately. It was overwhelming, and to be honest, it still didn't make sense to me. And so boring on one hand, confusing on the other. That is how I would summarize my experience of church as a child. I was either bored or I was confused. And that the truth is, I didn't understand the why behind what was happening in these churches, and as a result, I didn't want to go. And you might feel the same today. Some of you may wish you were in a hot car in Phoenix instead of where you are right now, but however you got here, I'm glad you're here. And so my hope today is that we might answer a little bit of that why behind the what of what we do in church, that we might understand a little bit more about why we do this, why we show up on a Sunday. Why does the church exist? What is its purpose? What is the church for? Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about our own experiences and perspectives on church. I really wish I could hear each of your stories. But at some point, right, we need to focus on what God says about the church, not just our own experiences. And if you don't believe in God, at least I want to study, like, what does the Bible say about the nature and the purpose of the church? And so today we're going to look at primarily four metaphors that the Bible gives us to describe the church, which tell us what the church is and also points to why the church exists. So before we jump into those metaphors, though, let me just make a quick clarification about church. First, there is a difference between church, like big C church, and a church. The church with a big C, sometimes called the universal church, this refers to every person, past, present, future, that have or had or will have faith in Jesus Christ. The universal church would be the collection of all of God's people throughout all of time. That's the universal church. But there's also something known as like a small c church with a little c, right? We call that a local church. Tocoa Church is a local church. The church I attend in San Francisco is another local church. It's called New North Church. There's people leading here worshiping from New Evergreen Church. That's another local church. A local church is a gathering of a particular group of members, a smaller gathering of that universal church in a particular time, in a particular location with some unique distinctions, right? The Bible talks about both of these things, that big C universal church of all the believers, as well as particular little c individual churches. And many of the letters that we receive in the Bible, written by Paul, for example, are written to individual local churches, and they address the unique needs of these churches. These letters were also meant to be read and shared with other churches, and God used these churches, these letters, to encourage that universal big C church. And so there's a connection and an overlap between a local church and a universal church. We're going to talk about both of those a bit today. Second thing I want to clarify is that the word that we translate church in the Bible basically means gathering. That's what the Greek word means, the Greek word ekklesia. It can mean a grouping or a gathering, or sometimes it's often could be translated assembly. The closest English word we have to that word is congregation, like meaning a group that congregates together. And this word ekklesia, it's not a really special word in the Bible. It's kind of a general word that the Bible uses to describe the church, and then it fuses it with a bunch of extra meaning. It should be noted, though, that this word does not mean building, okay? Which is what church often means in the U.S., right? Church means building. Sometimes when I tell people I work for an organization that helps start new churches, they think like, oh, you're an architect. Like, tell me about construction. And I am definitely not an architect. I definitely do not want me in charge of building anyone's building. I can assure you that would be a disaster. But this misunderstanding, it's understandable, right? It's an understandable mistake given the way that we say and talk about church in English. But originally, church or ekklesia didn't mean building. It had nothing to do with a building. It referred to the gathering or the assembly or the congregation of believers. And so, yes, a church can meet in a building, but biblically speaking, the church is not a building. In the New Testament, people gathered in homes as well as larger venues. Eventually, Christians actually, you know, they designated particular buildings for church activities. Nothing wrong with having a church building, but a building isn't necessary to have a church. And this is an important thing for us to remember. You know, in fact, in many countries, if you've been from another country, visit other countries, you know, it might be fairly common. Believers might meet in homes or under trees. The building is not essential. But it kind of leads us to this first phrase I think is helpful for us as we begin to understand what a church is. But it's this phrase. It says this: a church is not a building where, but a people who. A church is not a building where, but a people who. So for instance, the church is not a building where we worship, but a people who worship. The church is not a building where we preach the gospel, but a people who preach the gospel. The third distinction I want to make is that a gathering together of local group of Christians doesn't necessarily make something a local church. There's more to a church than simply Christians gathering together. When a group of Christians gather together, it could be a meeting of members of that universal big C church, but it's not necessarily a gathering of that little c church. So if a few of my Christian friends go to Jamba Juice and get a smoothie on a Sunday, that doesn't mean we're a local church, right? Nothing wrong with that. but it doesn't mean your church. A local church in the Bible is actually instructed and designed to have some things, to have elders and deacons, to take offerings, to administer communion, to preach, to instruct people in the scriptures, to protect members from false teachers. At times, even the church has certain discipline things they do. There's a lot that actually goes into a local church. But at the very least, a local church is more than just a gathering of Christians. It's great for Christians to gather together, but there's more to being a local church than simply hanging out in the same room. So when people meet with other believers and they think of that as a replacement for being an active part of a local church, it could be a great meeting, could be a great thing, but it's not a local church. So with all those like disclaimers and distinctions stated, let me come together for this first statement that I want to say. It says this: God calls all Christians to be part of both the universal church and to play a role as active members of a particular local church. God calls all Christians to be part of both the universal church and to play a role as active members of a particular local church. And that's why I want to talk about this today, so that you and I, that we can fulfill God's hopes for us, both as a member of his universal church, but also as participants and members of a local church, in this case, most likely, Tekoa. Being a part of a universal church, pretty straightforward thing. Anyone who has faith in Jesus and trusts him as their Lord and Savior becomes a member of that universal church when they trust Jesus. That's all you have to do. Being a part of a local church, it's a bit more involved, right? In the very first century, when the texts that we were reading today were written, when the first church started, it was simple. There was like so few Christians that when someone became a Christian in a given city, they became a part of that single local church. But as you can imagine now, because of time and cultural differences and historical factors and theological differences of growth and global migration, there are many, many more local churches. And there are many different ways that churches actually determine like who their members are. Some churches and denominational groups, they have very informal ways of understanding who the members of their church are. Other churches have more formal processes. Maybe you've been a part of a church where there's like a membership class or something. In any case, God desires all Christians to be committed members of a local church. And I just want to look at a few metaphors that describe what the local church is, why it exists, so that you could be good members, so that I could be a good member here at Tekoa or wherever God might call you in the future, and wherever it call you to be at a different church home, if you were to move or something. So here we are, four metaphors that point to mission. The first one, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Sometimes it's good to begin with the end in mind, and so I want to turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. You're welcome to turn there. Words also come up on the screen. This is the very last book of the Bible, and the book of Revelation describes this vision or a series of visions that the Apostle John has in the future. John is going to describe what happens at the end of time, and he describes this universal church as the bride of Christ meeting in a marriage ceremony together with her husband, the Lamb, which is Jesus. And the book of Revelation, it's a really unique genre of like apocalyptic literature. It has all kinds of metaphors and images. It can be confusing because of the richness of all the imagery. It's sort of like a hyper-realistic and at the same time symbolic portrayal. But let me read Revelation 19, 6 through 8. It says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" The idea in this text and the kind of imagery, right, is the idea of the church as the bride of Jesus. It's also seen in the book of Ephesians. Paul compares the relationship of a husband and a wife, the kind of sacrificial love they have for one another, as being similar to the relationship between Jesus and the church. Jesus himself even used this biblical, this bridal imagery in the Gospels on a number of occasions. Right? So how is the church like a bride? This might be uncomfortable for some of us, maybe some of the guys in the room, but let's explore it. First, a bride has pledged her faithfulness to her groom. This is true of the church, that we pledge our allegiance to Jesus. We promise to be faithful to him and to him alone. If you read the Bible, you know this, but the Bible often uses the idea of adultery to describe our sin against God, our idolatry, our worship of other gods. Now, we may not think of our sin in that way, but it actually could be a pretty helpful way of thinking about sin. Because sin isn't just breaking some rules. It's not just missing a standard or a mark. It's committing adultery against the one we've pledged faithful commitment to. which leads to our first clear purpose of the church. A few of these points I'm going to highlight. They'll come up on the screen throughout the message. But our first clear point I want you to get is this, that the church exists to be faithful to Jesus. The church exists to be faithful to Jesus. Additionally, this metaphor of the bride, it speaks to intimacy. It speaks to relationship. The church and each member of the church is portrayed as having a real intimate relationship with Christ. Sexuality itself, right, it's given to show us humans like the power of physical intimacy in the context of a loving, self-sacrificing marriage. And sexuality, this really intimate thing, it's also this powerful tool to create and express not just physical intimacy, but emotional and spiritual and relational intimacy between two people. And when we think of the church as a bride awaiting our future marriage with our bridegroom, we can think of this metaphor as both a call to intimacy with Jesus and a promise of greater intimacy in eternity with him. The metaphor of the church as the bride of Christ affirms that Jesus loves the church the way that a great husband loves his wife and delights in her. Jesus loves the church in spite of our sin, in spite of our weakness. Jesus delights in his bride. He doesn't just tolerate us. He loves us. I'm thinking of being at a wedding, you know, friends, and, you know, there's that moment in a lot of weddings, you know, where the groom hasn't seen the bride, and the bride comes in, and there's just this, like, elated, excited, sometimes people cry. Maybe think back to your own wedding if you're married, or weddings you've been to. There's this delight that the groom has in the bride. Some of us need to be reminded that that is how Jesus sees you if you're a part of his church. All right, let's look at the second metaphor. Second metaphor that points to mission. Number two, the church is the pillar of the truth. The church is the pillar of truth. In the Apostle Paul's first letter to this church planter, he knew Timothy. Right after Paul gives him instructions about how leadership is supposed to look in a local church, he says this. This is 1 Timothy 3:14-15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So there's two metaphors given there for the church. It's called the household of God. We'll get to that in a minute. But the church is also called a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Now, rarely would we call someone like a buttress of something, right? It sounds like too much like a butt joke that my 10-year-old son would laugh at. But we would call someone, right, like a pillar of the community. Someone might be someone who has like strengthened their community, who supported their community. That's what a pillar or a buttress does. They support, they literally like hold something up, keep it up. Which in the case of the church, the thing they're holding up is the truth. And what is the truth that the church holds up? The truth of the gospel. The church holds up the truth of the gospel. For Paul, especially when he's writing to Timothy, this phrase, the truth, it's kind of like a shorthand for the idea of sound and correct doctrine. These are essential truths of God that must be believed and protected. These are truths that are rooted in the scriptures. And Paul instructs Timothy regarding this idea of the truth earlier in his letter. And listen for the word that I'm going to read here, the truth. And immediately following, he describes what the truth is. So listen to this text. Wait till I say truth, and then listen to what Paul describes this as. So he says this first in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. As a church, we are to continually proclaim the truth that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That is the gospel. This is the truth that the church upholds and shares. We do that in a sermon like we're doing today. We do that in songs like we sing about. We do that in conversation with one another. This gospel message, it's like the foundational truth upon everything that the church does and believers do is built upon. If you've ever wondered, like when you come to a church, like why churches always talk about Jesus or the gospel or salvation, it's for this reason. We are called as local churches to support, to buttress, to uphold the gospel truth. Okay, let's talk about our third metaphor. Number three, the church is the household of God. The church is the household of God. We just read that in the text I read earlier, this description of the church as the household of God. And Paul, he fleshes out what it means, this means, in his writing to another local church in the city of Ephesus. In the letter of Ephesus, Paul addresses this tension that exists between the Jewish people in the church and the Gentile, non-Jewish people in the church. Gentiles were non-Jewish believers in Jesus, and there was kind of a racial and cultural tension between these groups. And here's what Paul writes to them. This is Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Again, a few metaphors going on here, but essentially Paul is saying that because of these two groups' common faith in Jesus, these two different kind of people, the Jew and the Gentile, they are now combined in one new family. One new people, citizens of a new nation, members of a new household. It's like two families coming together in a new blended family. Maybe you guys come from a divorce background or you're divorced and you had a blended family. This is part of what it means to become the church. The church is a new family for all kinds of different people. And that may make some of us uncomfortable because just like the early church brought together in a really revolutionary way, people from Jewish and non-Jewish backgrounds, the church today is called to be a new nation, a new household, a new family, which brings together dramatically different people because of our common faith in Jesus. So whatever someone's background, ethnically, culturally, politically, socially, when they join the church, they become a part of God's family. And if you're a Christian, they become a part of your family, of our family. Which is why racism, sexism, nationalism, ethnocentricity, they all should be so offensive to Christians because we are part of a new family, a family that transcends those divisions. We have brothers and sisters of every conceivable background, and we have a calling to be an inclusive family that draws in more people from more backgrounds, calling them to faith in Christ, and as they believe, including them as members of our new family. Additionally, because we're part of a common family, we have a responsibility to one another, just like we have to your brothers and sisters, to your parents, to your family. The church cares for its members practically just like a family. That's part of what it means to be a family, is that the church cares for its members practically just like a family. This was and is obvious in countries where Christians are persecuted for their faith, where people are disowned by their families when they choose to follow Jesus. I was a church planner in Japan for a number of years, and Japan, generally speaking, legally, is open to missionaries and Christians. You can come there legally and all that stuff. But I was recently speaking to a pastor friend of mine in Japan who has a church there. It was one of the churches we were helping start. And there was a young woman who had become a believer, and her parents were disowning her because of her new faith in Jesus. And he was talking about this girl who was now living in the home of one of their church members because she was no longer welcome in her own household. But luckily for her, she had a new family. In a place like the Bay Area, where Christianity is one of like many belief systems, the need for a Christian family is like in the church is no less great than what I just described in Japan. We all still need practical care and support. We need people we can go to when we have real needs. If we're single, we need people to hang out with, have meals with, to care for us. If we have kids, we need babysitters, people to share the load. As we age, we need practical support as well as people to engage and encourage us. Whatever stage of life we're in, we need family. And God designed the church to be that supportive family for all who believe. We need people to support us, and we need people to support. This call for the church to care for one another like a family is part of the reason why so many churches have small groups or home groups. I actually have no idea if you guys do that or don't do that here at Tekoa. But, you know, and a lot of times as the church grows, you're like, how do we all care for one another? How do we be a family? Well, let's break up into some smaller groups so that we can do that. In these smaller communities, it's often easier to care for one another. And this becomes true, again, as the church grows. For me, for our family, we were involved really heavily in a small group, but it became really difficult in the pandemic. A number of people moved, you know, different people's comfort level with things, and so we were unable to meet with our small group, and eventually the group kind of phased out. So this past year, part of our family's desire was to rejoin a small group. We're like, man, we got to get back into that. We got out of one. The group kind of disbanded, but we want to get back into a small group. And it's been one of the most fun ways this past year to begin meeting with this new group of people. Having been a part of really rich groups where we cared for one another, to be in this initial awkward stage where we sort of have a dream of what this could be, but we're not yet there. But we know what it could become. And this really is one of my favorite things about being a Christian, that there's almost no place in the world that you could go and not find family. I really mean that. If we could just like magically pick you up and like drop you somewhere on the globe, I bet there's a very strong chance that within hours we could find Christians who would invite you into their homes, who would welcome you as a brother or a sister. How amazing is that? What other group offers that? There is no doubt, right, taking care of each other is hard, but if we are to be a family in Christ, we need to care for one another. We need to welcome one another, however different we are from each other. All right, let's look at our fourth metaphor, the last metaphor. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. This is probably the most common metaphor used for the church in the Bible, and the basic idea is, right, that the church is like a physical human body with many different parts and functions, like all are valuable, but are controlled by the head. You know, you have like arms and legs and spleens and all that stuff. But Jesus, he is the head of our body. He is in control. We read that again and again in the New Testament. Let me read Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. It says this, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. In prophecy, in proportion to our faith, in service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." So while Jesus is the head, we all have a role to play. We all have been given gifts. You may be sitting there and be like, I don't know what I have to offer. We all have been given gifts. The church is not a place where a few key pastors or staff do ministry. No, we all do ministry. The church has a role for everyone. Let me say that again. I want you to hear that. The church has a role for everyone. Some of those roles are going to be more public. They're going to be like more specific. Others might be more private. They might even be more general. But all of these roles, all of them are critical for the body to function properly. The text makes clear that God has given every member of his church a gift and a function. And so what I ask you is, what is your gift? How has God gifted you? How are you using your gifts and your time to serve and further the mission of the body of Christ? I think we all should be able to answer that question. And if you can't, I want you to go and talk to Austin or one of the other leaders here. Ask them to help you find a way to use your gifts. Say like, I know I need to do this, but I don't know how. Tell me what I can do. That is actually Austin's job. His job isn't to do everything. It's but to help you and the members here use and serve your gifts. If you read Ephesians chapter 4, it says exactly this point. Let me read it to you. This is God. It says, "And God, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." These are like the pastor people. And it says this, "to do all the work of the church. After all, that's what we pay them for." Right? Is that what it says? It doesn't say that? No, it doesn't say that. It says, no, that job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So all of us, we need to get in the game, off of the sidelines, using our gifts and God's mission. I'm not a pastor of a church. I'm just a regular member, just like you guys. And I love getting to use our gifts as a family in our church. Think about this for a minute. If the church is Christ's body, that means that not only do we have a role to play, we are literally his representatives to the world. Whatever mission Jesus had, we now have. We are his body, his hands, his feet. If the world is going to see Jesus, they're going to have to see it through us. So why did Jesus come? What purpose did he have that we now fulfill as his body? Let me give you two reasons from the Gospel of Luke. These are both things that Jesus said about himself. There are two moments when he revealed his purpose for coming to the earth. Luke 4, 18 through 19, it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." God sent Jesus to be an agent of justice and good in the world. The poor are to know that there is good news because of Jesus. The imprisoned are to know that there is good news because of Jesus. The blind, the hurting, the oppressed, the downtrodden, they are to know that there is good news because of Jesus. So we are not just offering some spiritual hope, but practical, real-world hope of a better world today to the most needy people in our society. The church is an agent of gospel-centered justice in a broken world. Hear that again. The church is an agent of gospel-centered justice in a broken world. That's one of the reasons Jesus came to earth, one of the missions he gave us, his bride, his pillar of truth, his household, his body to fulfill. And there's a second reason Jesus came to the world. It can also be found in Luke. This is Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus also came to bring eternal salvation to everyone who was far from God. He describes himself as actively seeking, like going out, putting forth effort to save those who are lost. The idea of lostness without Jesus, it might feel offensive in our culture today, but if we believe Jesus, this idea is not just true for some people out there, it's true for each of us, right? Famous hymn, Amazing Grace, proclaims in its opening lines, I won't hurt you by singing them. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. It is out of the overflow of our own personal experience of God's amazing grace in our own lives that we join Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. As Christians, it's because we see ourselves as those who were once lost that our care for those who don't know Jesus is compassion. It's not condensation. It's because we know that God has sought and saved us, that our sharing of the gospel with others is love and not arrogance. And it's when we understand the gospel for ourselves that we begin to see not just our own need for God, but our need for a church community to help us follow God. Because the church is a place that seeks lost people and helps them find salvation in Jesus. The church is a place that seeks lost people and helps them find salvation in Jesus. In closing, I've shared a lot about God's ideal for the church today. We know that the universal church and every local church falls short of those ideals, right? Just like we fall short of his ideals for humanity. But after 2,000 years, the church still exists and continues to grow around the world. While the church has shrunk to some degree in the West, it has exploded and grown in the global South. It's growing in the Bay Area. In spite of its failures and inadequacies, the church's mission continues to go forward. Isn't that amazing that for 2,000 years, the global church has continued to grow and persevere? Through persecution, through conflict, through its own seasons of error and dysfunction, God's church continues to exist and thrive globally. Whether we like it or not, it's a pretty compelling testimony to the resilience and power of this entity, the church. And Jesus, he himself speaks to this resiliency in Matthew 19. Jesus, he's talking with his disciples. He's talking about the church, and he says to Peter, he says this is Matthew 19, 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is quite the promise from Jesus, that not even Satan himself can destroy the church. Jesus says this because the church is built on a solid foundation, a rock that cannot be broken. But what is that rock that gives the church the strength to weather such storms? Let me read the three verses that happened right before Jesus made this declaration. He said this, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Did you catch it? What is the rock that Jesus builds his church upon? It's the gospel. It's the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church's strength doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from Jesus. And it only comes because, and it only happens when the church is centered on Jesus. It's that moment when we're centered on him, when we're connected to him, that we become strong and resilient, unbreakable. This is why in many churches, the first question they ask someone when they're being baptized, when they're getting immersed in the water is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? We want that affirmation to be the first and the foundational truth of their life or of your life or of our life as a church. We know that this is the foundation that's going to sustain them. This promise, this gospel message, this declaration of who Jesus is, that this is the foundation of our faith that keeps and sustains the church on its mission in the world. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. God, that statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, there is no greater truth that a life could be built upon, that an organization, that a church could be built upon. And so, God, I pray that if we already believe that, Lord, that you would reaffirm that belief this morning. We would declare again with everything that them, all the implications, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We follow you. We submit ourselves to you. And Lord, if we are here today and we're unsure about that statement, God, I pray that we might declare in faith who you are. Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. Because Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.
I want to say thank you for joining us today. We hope each week that the message encourages you and helps you live out your purpose. I want to thank each person that is partnering with us in their tithes and offerings. I want to invite you to give towards the mission of Tekoa to support the ministry that God is doing here through this church. You can do that online on our website at tekoachurch.org. Have a great week, everyone.